The book of Jeremiah. I see over in my right hand side, it's not a regular attender, Rainer Bodhi. It's nice to see you back. The book of the prophet Jeremiah. And a word or two of summary first. From chapter 7, verse 1, right down to chapter 8, verse 3, is what we have called the temple sermon. When God said to Jeremiah, go and stand at the entrance to the temple, and as all the people are coming for worship, preach this sermon. And as we discovered in our studies, it was a sermon in which the prophet challenged and denounced their religion. Because in the temple of God, they had introduced all sorts of pagan practices that were an offense to God. So you see, church attendance in itself can have no real significance. It depends what people do, what they say, and what they think when they do go to church. And this temple sermon ended up in chapter 7, verse 29, right down to chapter 8, verse 3, with a call to repentance. Chapter 7, verse 29, cut off your hair and cast it away, raise a lamentation on the bare height, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath, the generation that he's angry with. And the cutting off the hair was a public symbol of repentance. When we get down to verse 34 of chapter 7, God says, I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become waste. There is going to be a desolation throughout the whole of society. There won't be a smiling face. There won't be a happy heart. And it's God who is saying this, and God who is doing this. Look down to chapter 8, verse 3. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. People begin to say, I wish I was dead. Or they'll begin to say, we might as well be dead. Such was the desolation of God's rebuke. Then in chapter 8 from verse 4 down to chapter 9 verse 1, that in measure we've gone over in fair detail, the picture is given to us, and the words are God's words, of God's people, perverse, defiant, and complacent. And they begin to be annoyed with God and with the prophets of God, because in verse 11, some of the prophets said they have, or Jeremiah speaks of the prophets saying, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There were those, you see, who in the name of God said, it's going to be all right. It's all going to work out. Don't get excited. Don't fret. It's all going to work out. God is our God. He'll see us all right. Verse 15, and the people begin to say, we looked for peace, but no good came for a time of healing, and behold, terror. If you look down to verse 19, hark the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king? What's God doing? Why is he allowing this? You see, they begin to blame God. And throughout this whole passage from chapter 8, verse 4, right down to chapter 9, verse 1, it is really an exposure and a rebuke. Look at verse 6 of chapter 8. No man repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? None of them feel that in any sense they failed God or done anything wrong. They're at you. We just don't understand why God's not pouring out his blessing on us. And there in the temple, there were altars to Baal and to Ashtaroth. There were practices that were profane and lewd and contrary to God. And yes, they were blaming God. And in this passage from chapter 8, verse 18, down to chapter 9, verse 1, we have words that speak of the grief of the prophet. And the grief of the prophet reflects the sorrow of God's heart. My grief is beyond healing. My heart is sick within me. Hark, the cry of the daughter of my people to the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. The days of opportunity and possibility are past. And we are not saved. This is a concept that in most generations, including our own, people are rather unwilling to accept. There does come a time when the day of grace is past. As one of the paraphrases in our hymn book, time is the season God has given to flee from hell and rise to heaven. That day of grace fleets fast away, and none its rapid course can stay. And this is what God is saying to the people, or what the prophet is saying to the people, or what the prophet is saying to God. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. The time of gathering in is past, and we are still not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? There was balm in Gilead. Is there no physician there? Yes. Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Because they wouldn't take the cure. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. The old Negro spiritual speaks about the balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. But they refused it. Partly because they refused to acknowledge that they were sick. Spiritually sick. And you see, until people are aware of their sickness, they won't go to the doctor, the salvation doctor, who is God. Oh, that my head... This is a very touching verse. It speaks of the pain of love that really cares. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. If you link that with verse 20 of the previous chapter, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. What do we think, and how do we feel about people who are not saved, who live their lives from day to day, and they know nothing of God's salvation? Some of them know the gospel and have known it for a lifetime, but will not come, will not yield, will not trust. Often because The spirit of the world has captured their hearts. Do we really feel for those who are not saved? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Now let's read on. Jeremiah speaking. He's reflecting the heart of God. But Jeremiah goes on to say, "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord." What's the prophet saying here? Turn back in your Bibles to Psalm number 55. And some of you will know the solo, "Oh, for the wings of a dove." Ah, but look what it really means. Psalm 55, we could read in from verse 4. "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." This is because of the situation that he's in. "And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yea, I would wander far afar. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would haste to find me a shelter from the raging wind and the tempest." Look down to verse 12. "It is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to hold sweet converse together within God's house. We walked in fellowship." Do you see what he's saying? It's not the pressure that's coming from the godless unbelievers that tending to break him so that he wants to run away from it all. It's coming from his own people. Those to whom he belongs, those with whom he has bonds of fellowship and service. And he wants to fly away from it all. Back to Jeremiah. He feels exactly the same. I don't think, strictly speaking here, that Jeremiah wanted to resign. Although that wouldn't surprise me. Think of that other mighty prophet, far more a prophet of fire than Jeremiah was, Elijah. Remember how he reached the stage of saying, "Lord, it is enough. I can't take any more. Lord, it is enough. Take away my life." I wonder how many of you really understand the feeling of the prophet. He's not resigning, but he is deeply, deeply grieved and hurt by the sin of society. And very deeply grieved and hurt by the spiritual barrenness and backsliding of his own people. That is, he is grieved and hurt because of the condition of God's church. And those within it, verse 3, are not slow to speak against him. One of the dangers that we face nowadays, of course, is that we are so bombarded by information and by pictures about the badness of society that we are in danger of becoming accustomed to it. We hear about things, that's just how it is. That's not the prophet's attitude. Nor is it the attitude of God. We'll think more about that. it may be here in verse 2 and 3 that Jeremiah the prophet is finding the burden of ministry that he carries virtually alone almost too much for him. The more I read about Jeremiah, the more I think about him, the more I am impressed by his godliness and his spirituality and his sensitivity. And as I thought here about the heart that he is feeling, I turn back in my Bible to the story in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I can still recall how amazed I think I was, how moved I was, when I first realized from a verse like that, that God can be hurt. Theologians go to great lengths talking about divine passibility and impassibility and all that kind of thing. But let's forget about all the big words. This verse alone says, God can feel, and God can feel hurt. And it grieved him at his heart. And when you think of the whole record of Scripture, and when you think of the immensity and the extravagance of the redeeming love that God has poured out upon the generations of men and women, and when you think of their contemptuous and often blasphemous response or lack of response, we need to think more and more and more about the heart of God. Doesn't it speak in the New Testament of how the Holy Spirit can be grieved? And the Holy Spirit can be grieved away from an individual, or from a congregation, or from a nation. It's quite a solemn thought. But while we speak about the tenderness of God's heart, we must not forget that it is also true that God can be angry. Romans chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is not only grieved when he sees human wickedness, he is angry. And I think it's wise for us tonight to look at one more reference here, Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3. Again, we're thinking about society. But fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not for fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And I don't think that refers to the wrath of God coming at the final day of judgment. And when we view and try to understand and interpret contemporary society, we must not forget that there are things in society which, when God sees, He is angry and He expresses His anger. In so many different realms nowadays, we hear it time and again on radio and television and in newspapers. Oh, we mustn't talk about this or that or the other being God's judgment. God is a God of love. Yes, I know God is a God of love. He is a God who feels. He is a God who can be grieved. But He is also a God who can be angry. And I believe in measure, the experience of contemporary society has to be understood in terms of God's anger and God's rebuke. Let's read on in chapter 9 and verse 4. Very startling words. Let everyone beware of his neighbor. Well, there's a thought. And put no trust in any brother. Now you folk will go to the prayer meeting. Don't trust the people who sit next to you. Well, I see you all looking to see who's sitting next to you. But we're talking about society. But isn't this a picture of contemporary society? No, nobody trusts anybody. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in thy brother. For every brother is a supplanter, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They commit iniquity and are too weary to repent, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, says the Lord. Now look back to the end of verse 3. They do not know me. End of verse 6, they refuse to know me. I was reading in one of the books, I forget who gave it to me, various addresses by Dr. Lloyd-Jones in various places. And at one point he says, nowadays people don't read the Bible, and folk say, oh, they don't read the Bible because they don't understand it. He says, that's not the case. They've stopped reading the Bible because they no longer believe it. And that's true. It's not that they don't understand it. It's not that the language is too difficult. Goodness me, people can address themselves to scientific and all sorts of other subjects and read papers and this and that with a whole new language, really. And they're prepared to learn the new language. When it comes to the Bible, oh, you know, the language is archaic, and oh no, we don't understand. No, they don't believe it. They refuse to know me, says the Lord. But these verses 4, 5 and 6 are really a picture of not only of Jeremiah's day but our day. There's no trust in society. I think that's fairly general. A whole breakdown of standards. Verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? I've pleaded, I've coaxed, I've blessed them, I've poured out my love on them, and nothing's having any effect. There's nothing left now but the refining fire. And it's true, you see, that if we don't respond to God in His gentleness, then God has to seek with His strength to get through to us. Verse 8, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth each speaks peaceably to his neighbor, but in his heart he plans an ambush for him. When we get on to chapter 11, is it verse 19? Some people went to Jeremiah and said, now, these people who are saying nice things to you, they're really planning to murder you. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? What else can I do? Remember, it's a nation which for generations has been at the receiving end of the privileges and the blessings of God. And they've turned out worse than the godless. Verses 10 and 11, take up weeping and wailing for the mountains, and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard, both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. God's very plain sometimes. He said Jerusalem is going to be left in ruins. And of course, nobody believed that it would happen. Verse 12. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals, notice in the plural, a whole plethora of different gods, many of whom had worship systems that were crude and debased in the extreme. Have followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught. You know, there's a time when we've got to allow the younger generation to say to us, well, your generation has made society what it is. That's true. But then you see, we can say to the younger generation, well, what are you going to do about it so that those who come after you will have a different society in which to live? Verse 15. Therefore, notice I've linked with in my Bible in the beginning of verse 13, because, the first verse of 15, therefore, cause and effect. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with wormwood and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. God diagnoses the state of the nation, and the cause of the sickness of the nation is spiritual disobedience. That's what these verses are all about. We've commented on the phrase, as their fathers taught them. Yes, just think back. When was there a generation of fathers and mothers who didn't simply send their children to church, but took them by example and set the pattern of the church and of the home and of the whole life of society. You see, there's a cumulative effect. I don't know that we need to turn it. Maybe we should turn it up. Turn over to the New Testament, the Epistle of James, chapter 1. At verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. James chapter 1 verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, his own inclination. We'll come eventually in Jeremiah to where Jeremiah says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased. The inclination, you see, of fallen human nature is not an inclination toward God, but away from God. That's why we need to be saved. That's why we need to be given new hearts. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, or inclination, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Not instantly. You know, we've planted some stuff in the garden. I was out having a look today. There's no sign of it coming through the ground yet at all. It takes time. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The old version has sin, when it is finished, when it's done a whole host of other things, destroys finally in death. Very solemn. You only need to think of weeds in the garden. They're not dealt with. If they're just left, in the end you discover that the roots have gone down, 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 down. Get a better hold. Now see, this is why it is so dangerous to tamper with sin. The only right thing to do with sin and temptation is to keep as far away from it as possible. Doesn't the New Testament also say the wages of sin is death? Back to Jeremiah. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning woman to come. Send for the skillful woman to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing, you know, the official mourners. Make a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined. We are utterly ashamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughter a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows, it has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the square. Speak, thus says the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Prepare the funeral procession, says God. And the reference is to the nation, to all the people being led. Think of a great long stream of captives being led away, like a funeral procession, led away into Babylon. Yes, says God, weep, because you will weep then. But the harvest is past. and the summer has ended, and you are not saved. Read to the end of the chapter quickly. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised but yet uncircumcised. They have the mark of the covenant, but they are no different from the godless. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, that cut the corners of their hair, that's a symbol of mourning, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is just the same as they are, uncircumcised in heart. That's God saying to the people of Judah, you've got the mark that says you're my people, but I'm saying that you are not mine. Think of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. There were those who said, Lord, we've prophesied in your name, and in your name done many wonderful works, and this and that and the other. And Jesus said, but I've never known you. You're not mine. But look at verse 24 as we close. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And says God, this is what I'm like. Link this with John chapter 17 verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom thou hast sent. I am the Lord, and this is what I'm like. Steadfast in covenant love. This is his attitude. This is his constant practice. This is the way I work, says God. Steadfast love. Justice, or the administration of truth, or I suppose it could refer to justification. The God who sets sinners right with himself. What a God. I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Oh, there's nothing shady about God. God is light. And him there is no shadow at all. That's the kind of God he is. And he delights to see all these graces in us. And that is the God these people are turning away from. They do not know me, says the Lord. They refuse to know me. And if they only knew, there is life that is eternal. What a God. Yes, he can be angry. Yes, he can judge. Yes, he loves. Yes, he saves. Yes, he takes us back. What's the hymn today, Thy Mercy Calls? However long from mercy we may have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. What a God. Aren't you glad he's your God? Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now let us sing a hymn that is really a prayer and will lead us into our prayers of intercession. It's hymn number 386. We sing this to the tune Arizona. O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, where'er the foot of man hath trod, descend on our apostate race. Hymn number 386, the tune Arizona.